We're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is page 1186 in the Church Bible. And we'll read the whole of chapter 1, verses 1 down to verse 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of God. Feel free to open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now I want us to think tonight a little bit about the mission of the church. And what I've been saying in Kiltarlity, kind of week upon week, is I don't think in a post-Christian society that there's anything more important when we think about the mission of the church than simply recovering what the church is. And I want to begin just by thinking a little bit about the difference between what you might think of as a pre-Christian society and then a post-Christian society. Now, a pre-Christian society is a society that has never encountered any of the gospel. And there's a wonderful benefit that comes with a pre-Christian society, and that is that there are no preconceptions. Now, one of the beautiful things about when people first encounter the gospel is they tend to read it literally. And the things they read, they think they need to do. I've been reading this book on discipleship, and it talks about some of the discipleship programs in Zambia. And what's remarkable is that as these Christians, as they encounter Jesus talking about things in the Sermon on the Mount, they assume there's an expectancy to have to do these things. Now, that's a pre-Christian society that lacks those preconceptions. The problem with a post-Christian society is that as we read the Bible, as you hear me preach, you already assume you know what we're talking about. And in many cases, we already have kind of safe boundaries where we've taken the hard passages of the Bible and we've justified certain interpretations that sort of alleviate the sting or the burden of them. Or when we think of church, we have a preconception. Church, you know, I grew up in Sunday school. I've been in church my whole life. I know what the church is. I know how to go through the motions. And yet what always astounds me as we read through the New Testament is our conception of church is actually so foreign to what we read about. It's amazing that we can actually see things according to our post-Christian experience rather than to see them for what they are. And one of the remarkable things about the church is that as God's designed it, it's so incredibly effective. And if we want to become churches effective in the mission of God, I think there's nothing more important than going back and recovering what is the church meant to be. and to think more specifically, what is the church in a secular post-Christian age? Now, I think this little passage in 1 Thessalonians has some helpful insight into thinking about how we can recover or maybe overcome what we think it means to be the church, and how we can recover God's blueprint for what he wants us to be as the people of God. So let me pull out a few key points from this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. If we want to recover the mission and the power of the church in the 21st century, one of the first things I think we see in this passage is that we as a people have to turn from our idols. This is what the Christians in Thessalonica did. Paul, verse 9, look at what he says. The reputation of this church went out, but what people heard is that this was a people that turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, unfortunately, we tend to do ourselves a disservice. Because whether we're thinking 2,000 years ago or thinking today, we tend to think in terms of a caricature when we talk about idols. So when we think about 2,000 years ago, the kind of idols that these people probably would have been worshiping, you know, we think just these little objects, and we think how silly of people to actually think that this stone or this wood or this piece of metal could actually be divine. And a lot of us do the same thing today. A lot of us, when we hear people talk about the dominant idols in a secular society, you know what they are? Money, sex, and power. You know, we kind of sit comfortably in our seat and think, you know what? I don't really care about power. I'm not really caught up with money. Sex, that's not really the sin I struggle with. And again, we think these are the idols, and we tend to think, well, these idols are actually fairly easy to avoid and not get caught up in. But what I want you to see is that actually for the church in Thessalonica, for these early Christians, the idol was just the tip of the iceberg. The idol actually just represented a whole system of power that was symbolized by the idol. So let me tell you what I mean. For any idol, for a particular god, there was a whole community that gathered to worship that particular god or goddess. And so if you had the idol in your house, it wasn't just the object, but it was actually the community that you were attached to via the object. And that community actually had a whole set of practices that you just naturally thought were appropriate because you were a part of the community. This is what they did, and you just went along with the flow and assumed that these things were okay. And so there was the community, there was the practices, and then underneath that there was a whole ideology, a whole set of beliefs that you believed in, and this whole structure was symbolized in the idol. So again, the idol was just a little symbol of a system of power. And what I want you to know tonight, our idols today are no different. When we're talking about money and sex and power, these things are just the tip of the iceberg of a whole religious structure that upholds them. So let me give you an example. So again, maybe you're one of these people that you think, you know, money, I'm not that concerned about money. I like my bungalow. I like my house. I've got a decent job. I don't care about being rich. Money's not my idol. Friends, money's the tip of the iceberg. The system beneath it, supporting it, is the religion of happiness. And how many of us have bought into the myth of thinking that we are designed to be happy? And yeah, as long as God gives us our bungalow, our car, our decent job, as long as he makes us happy, then we're going to be content Christians. But God, don't touch my happiness. Well, let's take another one. Let's take sex. Friends, that's, again, it's the tip of the iceberg. What sex represents is actually the religion of freedom. That whole mindset in the modern world that I get to be independent and determine and decide for myself what is good and meaningful and fulfilling. And sex just symbolizes that for us. And how many of us, yeah, maybe sex isn't something that, you know, you really think about a whole lot, but how many of us really do think that we ought to be in the driver's seat? that we ought to get to determine who we want to be, what we want to use our life for. And so Christ looms very small, self looms very large. That's the religion beneath it. Well, let's take the other. Let's take power. Now again, power against the tip of the iceberg. The religious iceberg beneath it is the whole religion of self-worth. Now, most of us, we don't want power in the sense, a lot of us probably don't care about manipulating and controlling people. But guess what? We want to be in positions where we're recognized as having dignity and self-worth. And that's what power is about. Self-worth. The religion of self. And as long as we have an important job, we have self-esteem, we have dignity. But if God ever moved us out of that, we'd be lost, because that's our identity. What I want you to see is that when Paul referenced these Christians in Thessalonica turning from idols and worshiping the living God, he wasn't just saying they took their little idols and smashed them because they figured out that stones aren't gods after all. No. He means that they let go of an identity. Some of them let go of relationships, fundamental beliefs, practices that they enjoyed, to turn and join a different community with a different set of beliefs, with a new set of practices and lifestyle. And what the church needs today is no different than what it needed 2,000 years ago. Is it needs Christians willing to actually relinquish their idols, their religion of self, their religion of comfort, their religion of freedom, to serve the living God. Let me put it to you all in a question. Whose disciple are you? How often we talk about discipleship, we talk about it as if discipleship's an option. You know, do you want to be a disciple? Do you want discipleship? Would you like a mentor? As if this person is not already a disciple. Every human being is being discipled. The question is, who's discipling you? What's your religion? And for a lot of us, it's not so clear cut, but these were people, they turned from their idols in order to serve and worship the living God. And to recover the church in a secular age, we've got to first relinquish our idols and the religions they represent. Now here's the second thing I think we see in this passage. Is that if we really want to recover the church in a secular age, we need to become communities of discipleship. That's what the church fundamentally is. We talked about this in Kiltarly this morning. Church is a community of worship, discipleship, and mission. But discipleship is critical. And you see that in this passage. And you see some of the ways or some of the conditions that had to be there in order for these Christians to become a community of discipleship. And let me point out a few of these things. First of all, what we see from this passage is that these Christians, they knew their place in history. A lot of us have bought into the secular myth of history. This is how secular 21st century people think about history. History's a wave. And humanity is surfing the wave. We're on the cutting edge of the wave. And nobody's quite sure. This could go two ways. Right? We could crash and it could be disastrous. Or we could avoid the rocks and it could be beautiful. All we know is that we're on the cutting edge. And we're going with the future. That's not how Christians experience the future. Christians see that actually the wave is coming toward us. We stand on the beach. Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready for when he comes. Look at these disciples. They knew where they were. Verse 10. The reputation of this church is that they had turned to God from idols. Verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that's to come. I'm pretty convinced that it's the degree to which we feel the imminence of Christ's return that we will feel earnest in our walk with Jesus. There's something about that sense that Jesus is coming that wakes us up and gives us the alertness of a disciple. These Christians, they knew. Cross behind them, Jesus in front of them. That was their position in history. But secondly, they knew that in this present interim, what the purpose of their existence was fundamentally to develop Christian character. Look at what they devoted themselves to. Verse 3. Paul, he continually remembers before God, our God and Father, what? Your work produced by faith. So their faith, their commitment in recognition of God's faithfulness in their life was such that it produced work through them. Your labor prompted by love. They were learning to practice an ethic of loyalty toward God, which meant practical love toward one another. And it was prompted by this new love. And then he mentions the endurance inspired by hope. We are told in chapter 2 that they suffered persecution. They never would have gotten through it. You know, what happens when God takes your happiness, when he takes your dignity, when he takes all your other religions away? You better have hope to be able to endure the conditions. But if you do have hope, you can endure the conditions. And this community became a community developing the three basic character traits of a Christian: faith, hope, and love. A community of these three basic virtues that they were learning in Christ. But the third crucial facet of their discipleship was that they were doing it together. They weren't lone rangers. In fact, they were doing it as a family. We know that because Paul, in this passage, he refers to them as brethren. Verse 4, for we know brothers loved by God, brothers and sisters loved by God. They had become a family. So they knew where they were in time. They knew the objective was to grow up in Christ and develop Christian character. And they knew that it had to be done as a family. The motto we're starting to use in Kiltarlity: I am because we are because he is. That's what a Christian is. I am only because we are. Without the we, there's no I. The church is a community, fundamentally. But it's only a community because he is. So you got the community of Father, Son, and Spirit that the community of the church is wrapped up in, and then the individual is tossed into that. And it's only within those bonds of community that we can begin to put on the Christian character that is the very thing that Christ wants to see when he returns. And so if we want to become a church in a secular age, it's fundamental that the church recovers its primary task, which is to develop into a community of discipleship. Now here's a third thing I think we see in this passage. The third thing is that in a secular age, in a post-Christian age, where we are prone to despair, and where all of the experts and pundits forecast continual demise in the church, we have to believe as churches that we can be lighthouses of the gospel. Listen to what Paul said about this church in Thessalonica. Verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, so not just in the region around. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. This little gathering of believers became a lighthouse, attesting to what God can do. And I think what we see from this church is that we need to believe that our churches can be lighthouses. And I'll give you three reasons why I think that's the case. The first one is simply because of where we're starting out. Now, this is really encouraging. God was glorified because these people had been idolaters. It was the degree to which he had to reach down in his mercy and lift them up that they were able to attest to the wonder of God's grace. Is that not what Paul says? Did God not delight to take the persecutor to make an example that Christ really came to die for sinners? And what made this church able to be a lighthouse wasn't because they had it all together all along. It was because they didn't have it together. They were idolaters. They were like everybody else. But out of that kind of people, God was able to make disciples. And that, I think, gives us great hope when we feel like we're not able to be the kind of example that we would like to be. Now, the second reason, I think, from this passage, we need to believe that we can become lighthouses is that God chose these people, is what we're told. And whenever this language of election or choice is used, look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We've got to keep the two sides of God's election or choice in mind. There's that beautiful side where from all of eternity, God chooses and elects for some unknown reason and pours his love upon people. And this has always happened. And that's part of election. But then in terms of the narrative of the Bible, the other significance of election is that election is always for mission. So when God chooses Israel, he doesn't just choose to set them apart so they can come and just enjoy them as if nobody else matters. He elects them or chooses them because they become the instrument through which his mission goes out to the nations. And that narrative meaning is carried into the New Testament. So that whenever we hear this word choice, we need to realize, yes, God has chosen us, but he's chosen us for mission. And so if he's begun with us, guess what? We've got every reason to think that he wants our neighbor too. And he wants our sister or our brother and our child and the people in the neighboring village. Because if he chose someone like us, and there's no reason for him to start with me or you or anybody else, then why wouldn't he also extend his love to the next person? It's his mission. And he's pulled us into it, which gives us great confidence that he's going to continue it. That's the second reason. But the third reason that I think we need to believe that we can be lighthouses of the gospel, and this again is something that we're talking a lot these days in Kiltarality about, is because God's front line cuts straight through your life. I love that thought. His front line. So the front line of God's mission, do you know where it is? Having a lot of fun watching Band of Brothers with some young guys in Kiltarality right now. You see these soldiers and they're trying to hold the front line. They've got no ammunition, they've got no medical supplies, and they're told to just sit there and not let the Germans pass. And somehow this easy company, they did it. And it makes me think of the church. You think, how could we possibly hold the line, much less advance? All I know is that the commander-in-chief has said his front line runs straight through your life. And so your life, tomorrow, in the workplace, at the home, with your family, in your neighborhood, that's God's front line. And I think God wins. And he gets what he wants. And that gives us every reason. If he has chosen to extend the front line right here through our neighborhoods and with his churches, then why wouldn't we hope that just as the reputation of God, it rang out from Thessalonica, that would ring out from Smithton and Kiltarlity and from whatever other communities there are through the highlands. And so let's get back to the first question. The question again, kind of with this text, how do you rebuild? How do you recover the church in a secular age? Well, again, I think we see so much in this passage. First, you got to get your worship right. You got to turn from your idols. And we have to be a people that worships the living God. That is what sets us apart more than anything else, is the fact that we don't worship anything in the creation. It cannot give us our sense of worth. It cannot define us with purpose. It cannot satisfy our heart. We are the people that worship the living God, the Creator. If we're not a people that worships God, it's a stopping point. But if we do, it's a starting point. First, We've got to get our worship right. Secondly, we've got to prioritize discipleship. Verse 6, Paul talking about how these young Christians became imitators, not just of Paul and his friends, but of the Lord. Could that be said of you? Are you an imitator of Christ? Or are you imitating something else? We've got to become communities of discipleship, but disciples of Jesus. Thirdly, our mission. It's got to flow from this worship and from this discipleship. This was not a community that necessarily set out to do great missional works. All we know is that as they loved God, worshiped Him, grew in their discipleship, that the reputation of God rung out through the surrounding communities. We've got to believe that if our worship is really Jesus, and if we're walking with Him, that the city on the hill cannot go unseen. But the fourth thing I think we see in this passage is we cannot lose sight of our ultimate goal. To wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Secularism is going to crumble. Radical Islam is going to crumble. We know that because Jesus is coming. But the test is, when He comes, will He be pleased with His people? Has our worship been to Him? Have we been discipling and following Him? Has His name been proclaimed through us? That is our task. Prepare ourselves for the Son who will come from heaven. Let's pray that the Lord would breathe new life in us as His people.